You turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 12 of that chapter. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. For the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." The title of my sermon this morning is "The Triumphant Captive." Now, Paul had journeyed from Ephesus to Troas, and Troas was another significant hub of trade, of commerce, of travel, a very attractive center that people would come to and be drawn to. And Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Troas, if you remember before this, back in Acts chapter 16, when the door had been closed to him and he had seen that vision of the man from Macedonia calling him and saying, "Come over to us and preach to us." And he had left Troas and gone and preached in Macedonia. This time, however, as Paul comes to Troas, he sees this open door that is wide before him. Paul Barnett says in his commentary that the phrase for Christ's gospel, he came to preach Christ's gospels, has to do with more than just preaching and includes the establishing of a church. It includes, according to Barnett, the whole establishing of the church. So the apostle was intending to establish a church. Those who believe there was already a church there, at least he was intending to strengthen and build this church that was already there. And as he arrives in Troas, he realizes that this door has been opened. As before it was closed, this door now is wide open before him. And it stood open for an effective ministry toward this end of establishing and building the church. Christ not only opens the door, but Christ is the message that Paul preaches. He is the whole one. And not only is he the message that Paul preaches, but he is the one who builds his church. However, Paul's response is startling. So he says, "Hey guys, I'm out of here." And he packs his bag, says goodbyes to the people in Troas, and leaves. He walks away from this opportunity. He explains that his concern about the situation in Corinth so weighed upon him and dominated his thoughts that he was unable to minister effectively in Troas. He could not get his mind and his emotions around the need and the weight of what it meant to establish and build up this church. And thus he says, "I cannot do this," and he leaves. He had no rest in his spirit. You see, a plan had been made with Titus before Titus left Ephesus with the severe letter to take to Corinth. And they had agreed, and Paul had said, "Okay, you set out, you go to Corinth, deliver the letter at Corinth, and you leave Corinth and come up from Corinth and come to Troas, and I will then leave whatever the timing goes. And when I get to Troas, you will be there and I can get an update of what's going on." And that was the plan. But Paul arrives from Ephesus in Troas and Titus was not there. And this Paul is so weighed down and concerned with his anguish about the church and the condition of the Corinthian church that he leaves this open door of ministry in Troas and leaves for Macedonia in order to find Titus. Now there's no indication from Scripture that Paul had failed in his responsibility. It's interesting, is it not? When you see what is actually going on, this door is opened by the Lord, and he leaves. Rather, the implication in Scripture that his care for and focus upon the Corinthians at this time was good. That's the only thing you get when you're reading these words. And once again, we see that opportunity does not equal responsibility. There are other factors and responsibilities that come into determining what we ought to be doing for the Lord. Other things that influence how we ought to be ministering for Him, what shapes and directs us, what is to be our focus and emphasis. It appears that Paul had no energy or freedom to work on planting or establishing another church when he faced such a critical time with the Corinthians. And one assumes by Paul's anguish that had the severe letter that Titus had taken failed, this would have been the end of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church. And if you want to extrapolate that out as to what that meant, it was serious consequences indeed. For that church to cut themselves off from apostolic teaching is a severe situation. And this was the weight that Paul is carrying. Have these people cut themselves off from apostolic truth? From the truth that God has revealed to them, have they hardened their hearts to such a state that they no longer will hear the truth of God? And Paul is cut up and completely turmoil inside himself with the contemplating this possibility that they could reject his last appeal. Great trauma in this man's heart. What brought this great anguish and intense distress to Paul was his genuine love for that church. He truly cared for those people, and to see them destroying themselves by rejecting truth was something that agonized him. I also want you to notice that Paul had limitations, just as we all have limitations. And this is not a bad thing. It is part of being human. Wisdom calls on us to know our limitations and determine how to be most effective within our own God-given context. You see, limitations are part of being human, and it is the Lord who made us human. Thus, we are to seek His wisdom about how to best glorify Him. Every aspect of our being and existence is limited from our human standpoint. Yes, God does great things and God is able to, but we have to be aware of this dynamic and this aspect. That every part of us is limited. Our time, our resources, our energy, our emotional stamina, our ability. Everything has limitations on it. We are constantly confronted by limitations. From Paul, we don't only learn about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Christ, as he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. We must be hard. We must endure. We must push through. And we must persevere. I'm not talking here about fighting against sin and I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about physical things, the actual strength and ability that we have to do what is good and glorifying to the Lord. But we learn that we need to push through and persevere. But we also learn from Paul that the application of being hard and strong cannot ignore the fact that we are limited beings. Paul was unable to give himself to the Troas ministry whilst the emotional burden of the Corinthian crisis rested upon him. He could not minister in Troas. It's a very important balance that we need to apply to our understanding, even of the apostle, and therefore also of ourselves. You see, this was not self-centered emotionalism. Sometimes you can get caught up in emotionalism that's self-centered. You can become completely whacked out and washed out because you're focused on yourself and nobody's doing what they should be doing for you. That's not the emotional tension that Paul is talking about here. It wasn't self-centered, nor was it self-pity. Paul was not feeling sorry for himself. Paul was not at the center of his concern. Rather, the Corinthians and their eternal well-being is what consumed his heart. It was like, though obviously much worse than, but it was like when somebody is in a critical situation, some loved one, and you're waiting for some news about their critical situation. Are they going to pull through? Are they going to live? Or are they going to die? Everything else seems to be removed from you, and it's very hard for your mind to focus upon those things and give yourself to certain things. And this, to my mind, was multiplied much greater than that because of the eternal consequences that waited and rested over the lives of the Corinthians should they have rejected Paul. And so his anguish was intense as he waited for some kind of news. While this indicates human frailty, it is not a sign of weakness, but of biblical devotion and self-sacrificial commitment to the well-being of others. As Paul said elsewhere, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm prepared to endure many things so that they might obtain that salvation. And he was not failing in that obligation now as he left Troas. We're just trying to understand the dynamics of human frailty and human abilities within the context of being strong and being vibrant and dynamic. This was always Paul's focus, was the salvation of God's elect. And thus we must understand his actions in these verses we are looking at in that light. This was further proof of Paul's love that he had spoken about in verse 4 when he had said to the Corinthians that they might know the love which he had so abundantly for them. And here we see his anguish was real. It was not self-centered anguish, it was anguish for these people. And it kind of immobilized him from being effective in Troas. But he continues in verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Paul here bursts into praise. Thanks be to God. And we don't really know what he is rejoicing about exactly until chapter 7 when we learn that much of it had to do with the arrival of Titus and the encouragement that he brought about the situation in Corinth. Paul kind of takes a long digression from here right through to chapter 7 verse 5. And in between here and chapter 7 verse 5, he kind of explains the apostolic ministry more. But he picks up the story again and then Titus arrived in chapter 7 and verse 5. While he is focusing upon his calling, it is easy to see the parallels to our lives. I contend that these verses are as applicable to us as they were to Paul, because ultimately he is talking about the ministry of Christ through him. And we know that it is also Christ who ministers through us. So as we look at what Paul is saying, I want you to realize that he includes all of God's children in what he says about his ministry and his team's ministry. So Paul now has been under tremendous pressure due to the Corinthian situation. He has been under tremendous pressure with respect to the serious external threats that existed in Ephesus. As he left Ephesus, there were serious external threats extended toward him. And there was also dangerous situations associated with Macedonia. So he's enduring these very physical external threats as well as this great internal turmoil. And yet now we see him rejoicing. It is the Lord who comforts us and gives us hope. And Paul was greatly encouraged by seeing the working of the Lord and having his perspective refreshed as to what was really going on. Sometimes we lose perspective. Sometimes we don't quite see what really the Lord is doing and that the Lord is in command. And we can get trapped in our own minute details and hardships. And in doing so, we forget the overall reality about Christ. We forget about his victory. We forget about his continuing work. And we forget about who we are in him. And I think Paul at this point, he sees this in a clear light with the good news coming as well. But then looking at it all and saying, indeed, this is the reality. God always leads us in triumph. The kingdom's perspective can be squeezed out of our vision by the concerns and the troubles of this life. But Paul rejoices in the fact that he walks in triumph. He walks in the triumph of Christ. But there is a deeper perspective that Paul is resting upon and he's drawing his strength from. Murray Harris in his commentary says that the word usage and sentence construction doesn't refer to the person who is triumphing, but to the person who has been conquered. So what he's saying here is that the focus is upon the person who has been conquered and is being led in triumph. Paul rejoices because he is being led by Christ as a conquered person. That's what he's rejoicing in. He's rejoicing in triumphs, in Christ's triumphant procession. It is the one who has been conquered by Christ and bows to Christ that shares in that victorious procession. The one who has been broken by Christ is the one who triumphs with Christ, because he bows and he bows with Christ and therefore walks with him. And there is the victory and there is the triumph. And that is Paul's point. The person who has been conquered by Christ in the sense that he bows himself to the Lord's will. This person is always led in triumph. He always causes us to triumph when our wills are bowed to his and we bow ourselves to his purposes and his truth. And then no matter what the circumstances are around us, we are walking in triumph with the King. Because the sovereign God is leading us and taking us step by step in His wisdom for His glory. This is a vital perspective to have. And Paul sees it here and he just bursts forth into praise. I rejoice and gives God all the thanks. Because who can overturn God's purposes? No one can prevent the Lord from doing all of His will in exactly the way He wants to do it, according to the exact time schedule that God has determined. Nobody can alter that by 1 second or 1/100th of a second. We cannot change His purposes. And God has planned everything out from beginning to end in exact and absolute detail, and it will come to pass. And that is triumphant. There's only one plan that God has ordained, and that is one triumphant plan from beginning to end. And our eyes need to be open to the Spirit, to the Lord's working in this, to see that indeed this is the plan that God has done. This is the plan that God is on now. He has not been had any setbacks. He's not being held back. It is all moving toward that end. Does God ever get defeated? What about the little battles, you know? We know ultimately He's going to win. But what about the little battles? Surely there's some little battles the Lord loses. We act like that. We act like we think sometimes He loses. Particularly when I lose. Never does the Lord lose. Never. Every action of the Lord is a victorious step forward because He always fully achieves the end He intended. This means that everything God does is always His kingdom triumphing over the kingdom of darkness. That's a fact. That's a reality. Paul's hardships and sufferings were due to him doing the Lord's will. Standing for the truth without compromise and not counting the cost to himself, but wholeheartedly serving the needs of others. His own will was submitted totally to his king's will, and thus how could any aspect of Paul's life be anything other than reflecting the triumph of Christ? I have bowed to Christ, and despite this pressure, despite these circumstances around me, I am triumphing in Christ because I am submitted to his will. God unleashes his power to accomplish his own ends. And though God uses people, his success and victory is not determined by the circumstances surrounding his servants. Were God's purposes thwarted when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7? After that brilliant sermon he preached to that hard-hearted mob of religious leaders and people, when he preached those piercing words and challenged them with the glory and the truth of Christ, was then God's purposes thwarted when he was stoned to death? Was God's advancing kingdom checked when Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra? Or when he was flogged and imprisoned in Philippi? Or somehow, oh, now God had to plan again. Oh, we failed that battle. Hey, Napoleon, we've got to there's no failures. When Paul was suffering hunger and shipwrecked and nearly drowned in the sea, was the kingdom of darkness triumphing over God's kingdom? Or was God's perfect will being worked out? And so were these things really God triumphing every step of the way? Because we don't understand. We don't understand what it looks like. We don't understand the reasons that God does certain things in order to accomplish plan A and plan B, the moves. It's like watching a master chess player in a very, very humanly reduced sense. You're watching a master chess player and you're thinking, why on earth did he do that? I would never have given up my castle. And boom, 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 the game's over. Checkmate. Wow, I didn't see that coming. We've got to realize that God's planning and the way He does things and sets up things is according to His eternal wisdom and love as well. Both Stephen and Paul were being led in triumph in the incidents that I've talked about. You see, as the conquered servant lives by every word from God's mouth and seeks to do his whole will to the glory of God's name, he cannot but walk in the triumph of Christ. The captive is always triumphant. If you are a captive slave to Christ, you are triumphant. The conquered servant always walks in this victory because his heart bows to God's will. It was not easy for Paul to hold the Corinthians accountable to God's truth. And their reaction to him for being faithful to God's truth was very painful. He had been rejected. He had received the scorn. He had received this rejection from them. And after that painful visit that he had, which you don't know what went down there, but it had brought incredible pain and anguish to the apostle. But he held the truth. And he said, I've got to do this. This is the only thing I can do because it is the Lord's will. Despite the hardships and the difficulty of it, I am walking in triumph. He now looks back and reflects. He says, that was triumphant. Christ was leading me. And we were doing His will. What does triumph look like to you? What does it look like? When you sit down and say, you know, I really want to succeed in life. I want to be triumphant. What does it look like? Is it tied to being a captive to Christ? Is it tied to taking everything captive that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ? We don't do or think those things. Or contradict His will. That is being triumphant. When our will becomes one with His will, we are true captives, which means we are triumphant captives, always walking in Christ's victory. As we bow to Him, as we are led, and as we allow Christ to lead, what else is possible but triumph and victory? It is not our kingdom and our agendas, but God's, and thus triumph for God's servants must be measured by conformity to His will. And not by our own external circumstances. To do God's will in the place that He has put you is to share in His triumph. To do it in His way, to be led by Him, is to be led in triumph. If you haven't been conquered by Him and your heart is not bowed to Him, then He will not lead you in triumph because you are marching to your own parade, which I assure you is not a triumphant parade. Paul added that it was also through His people that God diffuses the fragrance of Christ. Not just through the apostles. God diffuses the fragrance of Christ through our lives. To all of God's people who walk according to the apostolic teaching. The fragrance of Christ is His truth. His truth that touches every aspect of life and ought to shape our every thought and word and deed. When we live like this, we are the fragrance of Christ, and God's kingdom's purposes is for this fragrance to permeate and touch everything. He wants the fragrance of Christ's truth, which is carried by Christ's people, to permeate everything and everywhere in this earth. God wants this fragrance everywhere. You smelt that fragrance. You smelt that fragrance. When a godly family comes into contact with others, this fragrance is evident. You've been in the presence of people where you say, there's a fragrance here of Christ. When a husband loves and protects and provides for his wife and sacrifices himself for her well-being, the fragrance of Christ is evident. When a wife respects and obeys her husband and seeks to serve him and help him in his kingdom calling, and she lays her life down for her children, the fragrance of Christ is diffused. When children honor and obey their parents, showing them respect by doing what they say and obeying them even when their parents are not around, the fragrance of Christ is apparent. Remember a story, we had some friends. And they had a little son who was a bit younger than Calvin. They were both very small. And they came to visit us and the parents weren't around. This little boy's name was Joshua. And Calvin has always liked guns. If any of you have noticed that. And even back then, he just loved playing with guns. And Joshua's dad, he wasn't opposed to guns, but he just felt Joshua was too small at this stage to discern between a real gun and a toy gun. And therefore, if his dad wasn't around, he said to his son, you never touch any gun if I'm not around to give you a yes or no as to if it's a toy or a real gun. Because I don't want you experimenting so you don't touch. And so Calvin didn't know the rules, and he was speaking to him, saying, hey, let's go and play guns. And this little boy's dad wasn't there. And you could see he just wanted to get involved. He said, you know, I can't. My dad said, I'm not allowed to touch guns. And he upheld his dad's policy. And it was a tremendous blessing to me to see him making a stand as such a small little ite, making a stand because of what his dad wanted, although his dad wasn't there, and where his own heart was torn and swayed, and yet, and all you can say is, this is the fragrance of Christ. That's the fragrance of Christ. When a believer, for the glory of Christ, works hard for his employer and is honest and trustworthy, the fragrance of Christ is obvious. That's Christ's fragrance. When righteousness is exalted and sin is exposed as sin, the fragrance of Christ is dispersed around. You see, critical to us exuding the fragrance of Christ is being conquered by Him and then seeing our own self as existing for His glory. It is through His people that Christ has ordained to diffuse the fragrance of His knowledge everywhere. Our wisdom is to live by every word from His mouth, and God has ordained that when we do this, the truth about Christ permeates everything. Permeates. Nate Saint, one of the missionaries killed by the Orca Indians. They say Orca is wrong, but I've known Orca for so many years, I don't know how to say the other word. I don't even remember what the other word is. They say that some other kind of Indian name. But you know who I'm talking about if I say Orca. He once said that his life did not change until he came to grips with the idea that obedience is not a momentary option. It is a die-cost decision made beforehand. Do you know what a die-cost is? A die is a thing that is made, a metal tool that is made in order to make some other kind of object. So you would stamp things out with a die. If you're trying to make a whole lot of washers, you're trying to make a whole lot of things the same, you stamp these things out. So it's made from a very hard, firm piece of steel that does the job. So he said your decisions have to be die cost, made hard and rigid before the time. And then you know. So you're not every time you're confronted with a situation, going into a debate, you're setting your policies up as to what is my action going to be in such a situation. And then you set it hard and firm and say, this is where I stand. And so the situation confronts you, boom, you know exactly how you stand on that position. Now, I'm not saying that we can just do this in our own strength. We cannot do this without Christ. And it is tied into casting ourselves on Christ and looking to Him for the strength. But that is what needs to be done. Die cast decision beforehand. Verse 15, Paul continues. He says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. For to the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You see, the reality of Christ's grace and truth is meant to permeate everywhere so that it can confront everyone. And this confrontation, as all of God's revelation, has two functions. When the truth of Christ confronts, in whatever form it is, whether it's from a 3-year-old child or whether it's from a 100-year-old man, when the truth of Christ confronts or comes into a situation, it has two functions. To encourage the believers and condemn the unbeliever. It's only two functions it has. Encourage and condemn. Condemn in the sense of in God's eternal sense, not in the eyes of the human on the earth. Because God is working His purpose and we don't know what the response to that truth is necessarily going to be. So it's not from our perspective that condemnation, that's what I'm using, that word condemnation. You see, the idea of fragrance is important because it touches and permeates further and deeper than, say, something that is visual. The fragrance spreads. It could happen. For example, you could do something in this room and the visual contact of it is very limited, as opposed to starting to brew a good cup of coffee in this room and it'll permeate the whole building. The smell will spread, and I think that's how we must see the fragrance. Fragrance pervades or soaks in such a way that it can reach where you had no idea it could, and it lingers even long afterwards. That fragrance was very real. While Paul wants us to what he wants us to understand is the significance and far-reaching impact our lives have when they are lived for Christ's glory. Christ carries out His kingdom work through the lives of His servants who live for Him. The fragrance of a life lived for the glory of God is a sweet savor indeed to other saints. To other saints, it's sweet. You can see it and you can recognize it immediately. It is a sweet fragrance. And that fragrance is a two-edged sword in the hands of God, being a blessing to the redeemed and being a means of condemnation upon the rebellious. Have you ever been blessed by the fragrance of Christ in the life of someone else? Have you ever seen that same fragrance treated with indifference by somebody else? We were at a conference once and we were leaving that conference. And we'd called for a cab. We were catching this cab to go to take us to the train station to come back to Chicago. And we were waiting outside. We had called this cab and they said, oh, 10 minutes or whatever. And the cab came and drove up and around and then went out again and parked across the street. And so we waited and waited, and now the time is getting close, and so we went inside and they called another cab, called somebody else. And then this cab, this first cab that came, he then drove back up, and somebody came down to get in the cab and was getting in the cab, and we were chatting, and this cab driver started to speak to us. And he turned out to be a Christian man. And he said, oh, you know, I mean, what you been doing? So, well, we called a cab, and now we're waiting for another cab. And he kind of said, oh, man. He says, you know, I got the call for you. And I, for some reason, I didn't come and get you now. And therefore, now you're running a bit late. It's my fault. I had no idea. It's my fault. And therefore, I'm going to pay for this other cab that's going to take you to, I'm paying the whole thing, $25 including tip and everything is going to cover that thing. I'm going to pay for it because it's my mistake and I shouldn't have done that. I had got that call and I hadn't kind of responded to it, and now I've put you in a bit of a bind and therefore I'm going to pay for this thing. I had no idea that, I mean, there was no way that I could have ever known that. And yet this man's, for some reason, because of his relationship with Christ, was convicted in what he had done in not responding in the time he should have responded. And his the way he responded to that, for the conviction of the Spirit, was to say, this cost me and therefore I'm paying. And he insisted. I said, no, that's not. He insisted. And he gave the other cab driver, who wasn't a believer, gave him that money. And he said, now you, that's your, the tip and everything's included in that. You're not paying anything. And we went off on this ride. And this other cab driver was completely, and I can't tell eternally what his response was, but here what you have is a fragrance of Christ, where this man says, no, I messed up and I'm going to fix up my mess up. And the other cab driver knew this, and he's confronted with the same fragrance of Christ. And there were two responses. Me and my family were greatly encouraged and rejoiced at God and rejoiced in the example of this man's honesty and responsibility, and at the same time, were conscious of lack of response in the other man. He might have responded later, I don't know, but I'm just, the illustration there is to the fragrance of Christ is inescapable, and it's going to have one of two reactions. There are only two types of people in the world: those who have been made alive in Christ and receive eternal life, and those who are dead in their sins and rebellion and embrace eternal death. The whole of God's creation testifies to His glory, and He has ordained that the words and deeds of His faithful servants also spread abroad His name. Thus God's truth permeates the world in such a way that it is impossible for anyone to avoid being confronted by God's demands and revelation. You cannot escape being confronted by His truth. And God is not only proclaiming His truth to us through the glory of the heavens, He is proclaiming it to us day in and day out by the lives of those we come into contact with, by His people as they filter through the world and as they live their lives in the world. It is His fragrance is being spread out, the fragrance of Christ. And thus God's truth permeates the world in such a way. Paul limits his discussion to just the words and deeds of God's followers in this text. However, this impacts others in accordance with his eternal purposes. When someone is confronted by the fragrance of Christ, there are only two possible responses that they can have. They can be drawn to greater faithfulness themselves and greater hope, or they can be hardened into more rebellion. So the only two responses they have to the fragrance. There's no neutrality possible in God's kingdom. This means people cannot be indifferent to Christ's truth. They cannot pretend that it doesn't exist, because Christ's truth is such that it moves people in one of two possible directions, towards life or towards death. And we are called to be that fragrance. No matter how small or slight the fragrance, if it is of Christ, that is, if it has to do with His truth, you will respond to it in some way. You will respond to it however it comes to you. You cannot but respond. If you've ever been exposed to tear gas, you'll know what I'm saying. With tear gas, you can't see it. You suddenly just kind of step into a place, or you step across a line, an invisible line obviously, and you're into it. And it hits you in the eyes, and your eyes are burning, your nasal passage is burning, and anywhere where there's sweat on your skin, it starts to burn. You're confronted with this thing that's around you. You can't get away from it. It's there. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. You're in the tear gas. You can't pretend that there's no tear gas. In a similar way, we are unable to pretend that we have not been confronted or come into the presence of Christ's truth and the manifestation of His glory. That means we've come into the presence of the fragrance of Christ. The slightest whiff is enough so that there's no mistaking its reality and its presence, just like you step into tear gas, into an area where tear gas has been released. Christ and His truth are inseparable, which means His fragrance is inseparable from His truth. This fragrance is not merely something that tickles our senses and gives us warm, fuzzy feelings. Remember the context that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the severe letter that he sent to the Corinthians. This was the fragrance. This was the fragrance of Christ in their presence. And they had one of two options in a way of responding to that fragrance that came into their presence. And they responded in the way of repentance, which brought such joy to Paul's heart. But that was the context. The beauty of holiness shines into every aspect of life, bringing encouragement or condemnation. The fragrance of Christ is present before our faces all the time. It could be as simple as a parent giving their child a command. No matter how simple or slight the whiff of Christ's fragrance, it leads to life or to death. Children, when your parents give you a simple command, that's the fragrance of Christ. And your heart either responds to that in obedience, or you harden your heart against it in rebellion. That's the fragrance of Christ. That's how simple the fragrance of Christ is. It's truth. I am supposed to obey. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. We mustn't get emotional about the fragrance of Christ. And that's why we want incense, and people want to put all these kinds of things in the church, incense and candles and all kinds of things to give this kind of feeling, existential experience as you walk in there, in order to perceive the presence of Christ and the presence of God. Oh, I can feel His presence here. Brethren, His presence is inescapably simple. And it's before our face constantly. It's before our face in our many relationships. It's before our face in our dealings and our relating with parents and children and husband and wife. It's before us. Do you love the fragrance of Christ? His truth comes to us and it corrects us. It brings correction into our lives. And when we bow to the truth, we are demonstrating that we are on the path of life, moving ever further along the path of life. Life unto life. I'm on this path. It doesn't mean because I'm on the path of life, I never need the correction of God's truth. We need it all the time. But when we respond to that correction, we are moving from life unto life. When you resist the truth, you are despising the fragrance of Christ and thus moving down the path of death. Our faithful actions are building God's kingdom. Do you realize that? Our faithful actions are building God's kingdom by encouraging the righteous and sealing the rebellious in their desire for self-destruction. Christ's fragrance works unto this end, and our faithfulness is Christ working through us unto this end. It is a high calling indeed to be a vessel used by the Lord for His eternal purposes. And thus Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do these things? His point is to turn people's hearts to the Lord, because in ourselves we are certainly not able to glorify Him. Paul would be the first to acknowledge his own insufficiency for the task. And as we truly realize our own insufficiency, we will cast ourselves upon the Lord. And now very quickly, as we do verse 17. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul certainly had his opponents and enemies in Corinth, and there appeared to be still a group of self-proclaimed apostles or teachers that undermined Paul and his for their own personal profit. Thus Paul likens these people to peddlers. Peddlers in the sense that they are cheats and deceivers and price manipulators whose only goal is illegitimate gain. You know, when you're peddling something, that's the connotation that a peddler has. I'm going to try and cheat you out of this. I'm going to try and sell something at an inflated price. The central motive in those who were opposing Paul was self-enrichment. But in order for them to do that, they had to pervert God's truth. And so they set about doing that as well. They cared not about the damage that they were doing to Paul's character. And they cared nothing about the people whose lives they were toying with on the edge of eternity. They didn't care if the Corinthians were eternally damned. And by believing these words, false words from the peddlers, all they cared about was their own temporal benefit. Paul, on the other hand, says that his motives were pure or sincere. He truly wanted what was best for the Corinthians. Moreover, his commission was from God, and thus he spoke the truth. This was all done in the presence of God. That is, God testifies to the legitimacy of Paul's teaching. God was his judge, and so was happy to have God as his judge. Paul was quite confident with that fact. And Paul stood by faith in Christ, who was the source and goal of his message. The power and the legality of Paul's ministry came from being in Christ, and he could testify with a sincere conscience that God commissioned him and testifies to the truthfulness of his message. So I ask again, what does triumphant look like to you? What is being triumphant? How do you picture that in your own mind? Is it in satisfying your own lusts? Is it in achieving your own personal ambitions or exalting your own name? For Paul, it was being a captive to Christ, because then he was led in triumph. It is Christ's captives that are always led in triumph and who spread the fragrance of their Lord wherever they go. How do you respond to the fragrance of Christ? Does it take you from life unto life or from death unto death? Is the fragrance of Christ offensive to you, or is it a sweet, satisfying aroma? We are called by the Lord to love the fragrance of Christ and to be that fragrance. When we do this, we will know what it means to always be led by Christ in triumph. And we can, like Paul, be a triumphant captive. So we have to say, whose captive are we? We are either captives to righteousness and life, or captives to sin and death. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the power of the Spirit that has been poured out upon us and into our hearts. We thank you for calling us to serve you in your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that indeed we might be true captives to Christ, that our lives might send forth the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. Lord, we ask you by your grace and your mercy to give us the ability to walk and spread this fragrance in a way that brings much glory to your name. Give us hearts, Lord, that respond to this fragrance in one of rejoicing, in one of humble submission, in one of thanking you for leading and guiding and for your words that have spoken to every area of life. Give us hearts that quickly bow to it, Lord. Deliver us from foolishness and stubborn rebellion, whereby we set our hearts against you and against your truth and seek to pursue our own ends. So we thank you for Paul's example. We thank you for his own openness and apparent frailty from a human perspective, and yet his powerful standing because of his trust in you and casting himself upon you and drawing all his strength from you. So may we too imitate him, even as he imitated our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen.